We read from Holy Scripture this evening in the book of Job. We're going to read two chapters, chapters 25 and 26. Job 25 and 26. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm?" But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." And now what follows is the text for the sermon this evening. "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" The text and its context might be somewhat difficult, beloved, for us to understand at first glance. Part of that is because Job is speaking poetry here. He's speaking in the language of poetry, which can be imprecise at times, very succinct and short, making a point. The second reason is the words of Job are difficult to translate and come to an understanding with regard to them. And the third reason, it is difficult to understand what is found here, is due to the fact that Job is speaking a parable. Job in these verses is telling a parable that's evident from the very first verse of chapter 27. Moreover, Job continued his parable. What parable does he continue? Well, the one that he begins in chapter 26 that we just read. In fact, this parable is going to continue all the way through chapter 29. A parable, you understand, is a form of instruction. In the original, that word here refers to partly the fact that Job is replying to someone, partly to the fact that he is replying in a poetic form, and partly, as the word is correctly translated and understood by us, as a parable. A parable, as you know, is essentially an example drawn from earthly, ordinary human experience that we experience with our senses, that we can see, touch, hear, and feel, that makes plain or illustrates a heavenly and spiritual and invisible reality. That's essentially what a parable is. It was a popular form of teaching for Jesus. Jesus taught in parables. In fact, the Scriptures say that Jesus never taught or preached to the people without using some parable. All these things, we read, spake Jesus to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake He to them. That's Matthew 13, verse 34. The reason Jesus taught in parables is the same reason that Job uses a parable here, and that is because parables are effective to make a point, and especially effective to make a point when replying to someone who is wrong or on the wrong track. Parables are able to reveal invisible spiritual and heavenly realities so clearly that even the unregenerate and unbelieving mind can see them to a point, can understand the point that is even made, might not believe it, but can see it. When asked why He spoke in parables, Jesus said that it was because it was given to the disciples to know the things of the kingdom of heaven, but not to others. And yet those others could still see those heaven realities. Seeing, Jesus said, they see not, and hearing, they hear not. Job speaks in parables here in reply to the response and teaching of his friend and miserable comforter, Bildad the Shuhite. Job is not at all pleased with the charge that Bildad the Shuhite has made, and has an especial issue with the last point that he makes that we read in chapter 25. In fact, the disgust in Job's mind becomes evident if you read the opening verses of 26 a little differently. And that is not so much as a question, but as a point of sarcasm. This is literally how the opening verses read his reply to Bildad. Oh, how you have helped the powerless. Job, of course, is the powerless. Oh, how you have saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you have offered to one who is without wisdom, and what great insight you have displayed, Bildad. Over against that, Job gives a parable. Now, Job replies in parable partly because Bildad himself has gone to the form of a parable to make his point, and Job is going to respond in kind. Now, the particular truth that is at stake in this dispute between Bildad and Job is the truth of righteousness by faith alone. Job, in this chapter, and especially in the verse that we consider, is asking the unbelieving question of Bildad, how can a man be justified with God? And how can he that is born of a woman be clean? Bildad's point in that rhetorical question is, it is impossible. It cannot be. And then he cites examples from the earth. One is the power of God in His armies to judge men. And the second is the purity of God Himself. Bildad cites the purity of the sun and the moon and the stars and says, even they dull in comparison to the righteousness of God. Therefore, his conclusion is, man cannot be righteous before God. Job responds with this parable. And the conclusion of that parable is the citation of Job from nature, this earthly physical example of thunder. But the thunder. Over against everything else he has to say, he especially cites the thunder. The thunder of his power, who can understand? That's his response to the question, how can a man be righteous before God? So let's consider this evening the parable of righteousness and thunder. The parable of righteousness and thunder. The main and general subject of this parable of Job is the works of God in nature. The whole chapter, apart from those opening verses, when he responds directly to Bildad in his supposed wisdom, is that Job is teaching that by us observing and considering the works of God in nature, that therein lies the answer to Bildad's question, and it's a completely different answer than that which Bildad wants to give. The question of Bildad the Shuhite is really the question of all men that have some understanding of God and of His righteousness. And that question is an important one. How can a man be righteous before God? Or can a man who is a worm or born of a woman be clean? Bildad says no. Job says yes. Job sees proof of that yes in the thunder that he mentions in verse 14. Now it's important for us, even before we talk more directly about how the thunder shows the answer to that question, to understand that Job is using thunder summarily. Thunder, in the eyes of Job, simply is the ultimate example of the point that he is making. Thunder refers here in the eyes of Job to much more than simply the sound that follows lightning when it slices through the air. And Job is not simply referring to thunder merely as an impossible mystery, something that is mysterious to us. In fact, if you read the book of Job very closely, you will be impressed with the understanding that Job and the ancients had of scientific facts. Oftentimes, men of Job's era are presented as not much more than Neanderthals and barbarians, but they were very familiar with nature. They were familiar with the noise of thunder and the occasion for its hearing. They were aware that thunder accompanied storms and it was caused by the lightning slicing through the air. And that's why the Scriptures, as well as Job, have numerous references to thunder and lightning. Thunder and lightning, they are often associated with each other. In fact, if you simply go to the next chapter, chapter 28, he brings up the thunder and the lightning again. Talks about the floods, God bringing forth the light, and then the thunder and His lightning. evident also from the first part of the verse that Job is not simply talking about thunder as it goes with lightning either, but sees it as representative. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little the portion is heard from him. That is, Job sees thunder as representative of many acts of God, a number of works of God, and those are the things that he mentions in the previous verses. In fact, we would do well this evening to even look at them, and it would be helpful to actually understand those verses a little better. Between our verse 14 and verse 3, Job systematically goes through a number of works of God that can easily be categorized. Job, in this parable, first of all, attributes to God, and by attributes I mean he assigns to the realm of God's sovereignty, the right of God to rule, and the power of God to cause actions. And especially now, he brings up God's complete mastery over the realm of death and God's judgment of the dead. That's really the whole first part of this section. In fact, if you have your Bible, you can read along, and I might be able to give you an interpretation that makes it, brings it all together. He's talking about the realm of the dead in verses 5 and 6. In verse 6, he brings up hell and destruction. Hell is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. Literally, you read, the realm of the dead, or those who belong to the realm of the dead, are naked before God, and destruction, that would be capital D, the place of destruction, lies uncovered. What's he talking about there? Well, if you look in the rest of Scripture, you're going to notice that hell and destruction go together a lot, like thunder and lightning. Thunder and lightning go together. Hell and destruction go together. Especially good verse to see this is by going to the book of Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. And there, hell and destruction are given names, and that's their literal name from the Hebrew here. And those names are Hades and Abaddon. Hades and Abaddon. Now, Hades, we recognize that word, hell. That's an old word for hell. Abaddon is the word for destruction. And in Revelation 9, Abaddon is identified as Satan. He's identified there as the star that's fallen from heaven and the angel of the bottomless pit, destruction, or Abaddon. And there in that chapter, interestingly, his name is given in both Hebrew and Greek, indicating that he's the destroyer of both Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. And you read, too, interestingly, that there in that chapter, Abaddon, or Satan, the ruler of Hades, is called the king of the locusts. And if you remember very carefully, the locusts were given power to harm, but not to kill. Remind you of anyone? Reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Where Abaddon, the devil, is given power to harm Job, but not to kill him. Now Job here, unknowingly as to what really has happened to him, brings up this very truth. And the beauty of it is always that in Scripture, that spirit of Abaddon, the ruler of Hades, is presented in opposition to the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption in Christ, who saves both Jews and Gentiles so that they cry out, Abba, Father. But that's just a side note. Job says now, hell and destruction are naked and uncovered. Naked and uncovered before who? And the answer is before God. The idea is that Job is pointing out that wherever the dead are found, wherever you can find them in the earth, wherever they are located, and by whatever means they are killed, they are unable to hide from God. God still sees them. God still knows that they are there. They cannot hide their sins from God. And that even in death, God remembers them and will judge them. That's the idea of this parable. In fact, the point of Job is that even their death and their destruction are themselves God's judgments upon them. Their present death in Hades or the grave and their destruction under Abaddon are simply the initial installment of God's judgment. Now, that helps us understand what Job is also talking about in verse 5, which is really strange if you look at it. Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Again, let me give you a literal translation or an alternate translation and connect it now to the idea of hell and destruction. It reads like this: the dead are in deep anguish, those beneath the waters and all that live in them. That's where Job starts out. When he's talking about this realm of the dead, Job is bringing out the dead who are in the water. Job is aware that many, many have drowned in the sea or been buried in the sea. And Job is saying, whether it be in the earth, in Hades, the grave, or whether they are in the water, they are all naked before God. And notice he says, they're even in deep anguish. They're in trouble before God there, as dead people. They writhe in terror. That's literally the language. They writhe in terror. They're aware. God sees. God knows. And God is judging them. And it's worth pointing out right here, again as an aside, note the proof here, beloved, that the ungodly, both in life and in death, are never free from God's judgments, His righteous judgments. Those who suppose they can leave this life at their own hand and arrive at some sort of sweet bliss or unconscious state actually find themselves writhing in terror before the Lord, whether they die at sea or on the earth. Now, Job is simply saying, this is God's realm. God has complete mastery over this realm and judges this realm of the dead. I also think that that would be interesting for us to consider. That Job here considers the realm of the dead part of the earthly and physical world that we can know and that we can sense. Scientists and worldly men would say this belongs to the realm of the spiritual. This belongs to the realm of the hidden. We really don't know anything about that. Job would say, death and destruction are part of the works of God and works that God makes all men to know. Men only would deny these things in their foolishness, even as the fool is who says there is no God. No man can deny that death and destruction, Hades and Abaddon, are the inevitable and horrible end of man. The next thing that Job brings up in this parable that leads him finally to the issue of thunder is he brings up God's complete mastery over the forces of nature, what we call the forces of nature, and especially those that would either sustain life or take it away. And again, too, when one looks very closely at the passage, you can see that Job breaks them down into categories. First, he brings up God's complete sovereignty and mastery over what we would call the realm of space and gravity. Space and gravity, those would be the scientific terms that we would use today. That's what he's talking about in verse 7 when we read, he stretcheth out the north, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Probably more literally, we could translate it this way: He spreads out the northern skies in an empty place and suspends the earth over nothing. What's Job talking about there? Well, the one about spreading out the northern skies over an empty space is probably a twofold reference, both to the weather and the sky at night. If you read the Bible and look at references to the north, you'll discover that the north is where the cold fronts came from. And the cold fronts would move in, and those would be what would drive away the rain and the bad weather, thus clearing the sky. You want to even see that in reference to Job himself. You can look up, for example, Job 37, verse 9. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. You can also find verse 22. Fair weather cometh out of the north, with God is terrible majesty. Also references in the Proverbs. But also, in the Middle East, the north was considered to be a relatively now, empty and lifeless sky, even endless. Job attributes that difference between north and south, east and west, attributes the weather patterns that follow from it to God. And notice also the almost astounding reference to the earth, that God suspends the earth over nothing. Again, I think we ought to be impressed with the scientific understanding of the ancients. Job has here an understanding that something, some act of God, the act of God we call gravity, accounts for the earth literally dangling, as it were, in an empty sky, and the stars and the planets in their courses in the sky. He's attributing it all to God. The distribution of the stars in the skies, the controlling weather and patterns, the gravity by which the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets all hang in the sky. Contrast that now with the scientific explanation of these things. Without God, what you get is a lot of data, and you get a lot of laws, and you get a lot of explanations, but ultimately all fail to really explain what is going on. Now from that, Job proceeds in verses 8 through 10 to explain the realm more closely of the weather, the clouds, and the earth. So he's talking about in verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He's talking about storm clouds. Again, notice Job's understanding of things. He's knowledgeable enough to know that the clouds are evaporated water. And yet they don't just pour out or tear in pieces. The clouds are not rent under them. If you look elsewhere in Job, you will notice that Job has observed even that the clouds are water that rises up from the earth, and then they fall in the form of rain, and then return back up to the clouds. That was known by Job. He had an understanding of that. Verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne. Probably a better word for throne there would be the moon. Perhaps even the sun. That's what he's talking about there. And what he's talking about is the fact that these clouds, though they are simply evaporated water and seemingly wispy, yet have enough substance that when they pass over the sun or the moon, they're obscured from our sight. That's what he's referring to. And then what he says, until the day and the night come to an end, probably the idea of that is that he marks out a horizon. He marks out a place between the day and the night. God does that. Then Job brings up the realm of the storm. You see how Job is progressing? Now he's going to talk about the storm that's going to bring him to thunder. That's what he's talking about in verse 12 and 13. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Probably this is the idea. He, by his power, he churns up the sea. He churns it up. He turns it into a roiling mass. And by his wisdom, he smiteth through the proud. And the idea there is the sea again. The sea. What's going on in the sea. Then we read, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. The idea there is by his breath, by his spirit, all of a sudden the skies become fair. That's what he means by garnish the heavens. They're cloudy, they're stormy, the sea's churned up, there's floods, and all of a sudden God clears the skies and they open up. And his hand piercing the gliding serpent, that has the idea of this. The gliding serpent, you understand, are these clouds. These storm clouds, this wall of clouds that came in, they're like a serpent. Job says God reaches through and he slices it all up and scatters it and gets it out of the way. And then Job says this, lo, these are parts of his ways. Parts. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, Job is making two points here, beloved, to understand his parable. Number one, thunder is really representative of all these other things of God, all these other acts of God. And it especially represents God's sovereignty and God's power in nature, what He does. That's why he calls it not simply thunder, but the thunder of his power. When Job hears the thunder, he thinks of God's power. When we hear the thunder, we are to think of God's power. And especially now, his power over the whole creation. His power over the realm of death and destruction. His power over space and the cosmos. His power over gravity and the laws of nature. His power over land and sea. But Job is saying more. Job is saying that thunder is the most powerful of them all. Now, we might disagree with that. If we were telling the parable, maybe we would start with thunder. Thunder, after all, is so common. Thunder doesn't seem to be near as mysterious as death and destruction, Hades and hell. Job is saying it's the most powerful of them all. And why? Because that's the act of God in which he actually speaks. That's his point when he says, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. The idea of Job is, now think about the thunder, and in the thunder now, God actually speaks. All these other things clearly establish and teach the power of God. But in the thunder, God actually speaks with that power. It speaks about His power. And includes all those other things. Now that's the parable. That's the parable. And the question, of course, is, what's the heavenly wisdom that Job is trying to teach here? That's the earthly parable. What's the heavenly point? What's the invisible reality that Job is actually teaching now? Is he simply giving us a discourse on the power and the sovereignty of God over these things? And the answer is no. We have to remember he's answering Bildad. From a certain viewpoint, you ask yourself, you seem to make Bildad's point, Job. You seem to be establishing the very truth that you're opposing, or the truth that Job or that Bildad is disputing. You seem to make his own point. In other words, that it is impossible for a man to be righteous before God. Does not this parable show that God is a righteous God? A God who is filled with vengeance against the children of men for their sin, and that He has the power to destroy man not only on this earth with death, but eternally, and judges men both now in the seas and on the earth and in the grave with death and destruction. From a certain viewpoint, isn't that even what we ourselves think immediately when we hear the thunder? Isn't that how your children react naturally when they hear the thunder? They think about God. They think about the power of God. They think about the sovereignty of God over our life. They think about death. They naturally fear God and His power over their life. When you hear the thunder, you consider your sins and the wrath of God against them, which is death. Have you ever had that? Ever had that? You're standing in an exposed location. There goes a lightning bolt, and crash goes the thunder. You think to yourself, that could hit me. That could hit me. And I deserve to be hit. I'm a sinner, and God sees me, and here I am exposed before God. I got to move. That's why, by the way, if when your children are scared of thunder, and almost all children seem to be at some point, we make a grave mistake if we don't seize that opportunity to gather our children around. We make a grave mistake if now we gather them around and we simply say to them, "Now, my son or my daughter, now, honey, don't worry. All that thunder is, now you understand, is a blade of light slashed through the atmosphere and separated the particles of air. Now they clap back together. In fact, the possibility is very low that you would be struck by that lightning. Don't worry about it." That would be a mistake. We should bring our children to the parable, bring them to the reality, bring them to the very same thing that Job sees in that thunder. But Job is indeed answering Bildad and making the exact opposite point that Bildad does. And that can be seen when you look at the precise question that Job asks in verse 14. "But the thunder of His power, who can understand?" Notice Job doesn't ask his friends whether they see in this parable God's power. He doesn't ask now, "Can you see that God is a powerful and a righteous God? Do you see that in the thunder?" But he asks, "Do you understand the thunder itself?" He doesn't even ask now if you see in that thunder a parable of God's judgment and God's retribution of man's sin, including our own. He assumes Bildad sees that. He assumes his friends see that. But his question is, do you understand the thunder? That common, ordinary thing that seems to be heard all the time. Do you understand it? In other words, do you comprehend it? Can you explain it in all of its details? That's another reason you understand he chooses thunder. Thunder is exactly more common. You would think we could explain it. You would think we'd have all the answers to it. You think scientists could explain why thunder hits here and not here? Why thunder hits that person and not that person? Why does it hit the ground when there's a tree right here it could hit? Does it go up or down? Why sideways? Why these branches? Do you understand it? Job is saying. And the fact is, even with regard to the thunder, we have to answer the question, no. Of course we would answer the question, no, if he had asked that about death and the grave and people in the sea and storms. But even with regard to thunder, we have to say, no, I don't understand that. I don't exactly understand how it occurs, when it occurs, why it strikes here and not there, this person and not that person. Why some storms can come through with lots of thunder and ones with hardly any thunder. Why thunder can sometimes seem to appear out of nowhere without a cloud in sight. I don't understand it. So what's the point? What's the heavenly wisdom? Job's point is this. That God is also sovereign, mysterious, and powerful in a way that we cannot comprehend when it comes to the question of whether a man can become righteous before God. That's the point of the parable. That if we cannot understand and explain the thunder of God's power, which is seemingly the easiest to understand and explain, then how can we seem to know the answer to the question that Bildad asks? And of course, the negative, that man cannot be righteous before God. That's Bildad's point. I look at nature, I see who God is, I see what God is, and my conclusion is it's impossible for a man to become righteous before God. Job says, I see the exact opposite. I see what God does. I see what God even does in the thunder. And I ask myself, do I understand? And I come to the conclusion that a man can be righteous before God. And furthermore, Job would say this, and this is the point he's going to be making throughout this parable, and that is, and we don't make ourselves righteous before God. God must make us righteous before God. That becoming righteous before God is not a matter of man's own work. No more than the thunder striking one man and not another is a matter of a man himself. Man no more determines who's righteous before God and who is not righteous before God. No more than man determines where a storm will strike and not strike. God alone determines who is righteous before Him and how he is righteous before Him and thus is saved from his own wrath and his own destruction. That's the point. That's the heavenly truth. Job, in telling this parable, is saying, yes, a man can be righteous before God. And the same God who rules over death and destruction, who rules over the storms and the seas and even the thunder, is sovereign over righteousness. Now Job gives that parable about righteousness and thunder because he intends it to be instructive and comforting. There's a comforting power in this parable, as there are in all parables. This parable is intended to provide the real power of comfort. Job, after all, brings up power, does he not? It's evident from the opening words where Bildad's words, Job says, are not wise. They're not comforting. They're not empowering to me. There's no power in them, Bildad. There's nothing in your words that can make me change my view of God and of myself. They do not move Job to consider his situation rightly or do what God requires. But there is in this parable. That's what the gospel does it not? Isn't that especially what the gospel of righteousness before God does. Righteousness by faith alone. You want to bring comfort to somebody, bring them that truth in their despair. Notice the comfort that Job brings in this parable. Brings the gospel of a power of God that man cannot comprehend. That's part of the beauty and the wonder and the power of it. Just think about that now. Now, Job's going to extend this parable. But you put yourself in Job's shoes, put yourself at the feet of Job, giving this gospel truth, and you can understand what he sees. How does God make a man righteous before himself? Well, first of all, God has to send one who, like himself, has power over Hades and Abaddon. He has to send one who, like himself, has power over death and destruction, over hell and the grave, over the realm of the dead. And yet, as even Bildad points out, it has to be one who is born of a woman, one who is the Son of Man, in order to make a man righteous. It has to be one who is God and yet one who is man. Born of a woman who has sinned, for man has sinned. It requires that one be before God that worm. That worm before a righteous God. What must it take for God to make a man righteous before Him? What does it take for a man to be righteous before God? It takes God unleashing the storm clouds of His own wrath and to utter the voice of His own condemning judgment upon that man. It requires God take that man and remove him from the solid ground of this earth and plunge him under the raging floods to drown. Job sees it. By faith he sees it. What does it take for a man to be righteous before God? It takes God now calming the raging sea. God parting that gliding serpent of the cloud. It takes God silencing the thunder of His own judgment. It takes God who takes that power now. Think about that. The power of God in the thunder and in the storm and exhausts that power now against His own Son. And uttering the whole time the thunder of His judgment, until there's fair skies again. It takes God now, by that same power, to now grant His own righteousness to another who doesn't deserve it. It takes God taking one who was raised from the womb of Eve, who is born a son of a woman, and make them a son of the Spirit. It's the power of God by which He grants us new life in a new heavens and a new earth, where there is no Hades and Abaddon, where there is no death and destruction, for they are all passed away, and where the serpent of the storm has no power to harm us, let alone kill us. Yeah, that's a word of comfort. That's the parable, beloved, of righteousness and thunder. Let that be the lesson you teach to your children. Let that be the lesson that you and I ourselves contemplate in the thunder of the storm. Next time it storms, do that. Next time you hear that bolt of thunder, you hear it rumble, stop and ask yourself the question, how then can man be righteous before God? Ask that question. How can the worm of a man become righteous before this God? And then ask this question too. But the power of His thunder, who can understand that? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank Thee for that heavenly wisdom You've been given unto the prophet Job and imparted to us, that we might see even in the creation the truth of Thy Word and the light of the Holy Scriptures as applied by Thy Spirit. We pray, Father, that by faith we may believe that indeed a man and men and women are made righteous before Thee, and thus escape the judgment of Thy wrath, because that judgment and that wrath, the thunder of Thy voice, has issued forth upon another who, having power over death and destruction, has freed us from the grave and given unto us eternal life. So grant, in Jesus' name, Amen.